Again this morning, I hope my voice holds out. I got the touch of a cold coming on, but I haven't tried talking for an extended period of time for a while, so we'll see how it goes.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this morning, this chance to gather. Thankful that we can know that you are here in a special way in our midst as we gather in your name, and that your love for us exceeds anything that we can understand. Thank you for the death of Christ and the hope that that gives us. Thank you for your great patience with us. We are so often, as parents, impatient with our own children, and yet we know that as your children, you never grow tired of us. You never base your actions toward us based on our behavior towards you. It's totally unmerited, and you love us unconditionally, and we are thankful for that. And we look forward to the day when we will see you face to face, and the things of earth will pale in comparison to seeing you face to face one day. Thank you for that, and we ask this in your Son's name, and we pray for your Spirit's help as we look into your Word this morning. Amen. So last time we were together, the beginning of December, we covered all of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but I mentioned at the end there that I felt like there was so much there, I wanted to revisit that again, and so we will spend some time again in that chapter again today, looking primarily at verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and just really considering what it is to be in the new covenant and to be participating as members of the new covenant. Primarily, Paul's talking about being a minister of the new covenant. He's talking about himself as an apostle. We could apply that to pastors today, but really all of us are ministers of the new covenant as we proclaim the name of Christ, the message of salvation to those around us. And just want to dwell on that. Again, just for a short review, Paul is defending his ministry here in the book of 2 Corinthians. He has these people who are, while he's away from Corinth, they've come in, they've put Paul down, they've discredited him by his lack of consistency with what he said he would do as far as his schedule. And through this chapter, we really get the sense that there are Judaizers in town, the people who would really promote the law of Moses to the exclusion of what Christ has done. And they are boasting about their Jewishness, and we see that in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul, really, as we look at this chapter, he's not discrediting Moses, but he's saying what Moses gave you, what Moses gave to the church even, pales in comparison to what Christ has done. And there's nothing inherently wrong with what Moses did or what Moses taught, but that was the toddlerhood of the revelation of God. God had much more in plan and in store for his people than to stop with what he gave to Moses. And if you limit yourself to Moses, you're really limiting yourself to the glories of the gospel and the freedom that's to be found and the great promises and the great hope that's found in Christ. Because as Paul points out in Romans, there's nothing wrong with Moses. The law is good and perfect, as he says, but it was never intended to save anyone. It was never able to save anyone. And anyone who puts himself in any kind of system where they have rules to keep to earn God's favor, they're putting themselves back under the same pattern of law that Moses had given to the Israelites in the desert. So last time we looked at chapter 3, there were three sections, and Paul, at first, the first section we had looked at was that Paul was saying, we don't need letters of recommendation. These other guys might have letters of recommendation to promote themselves. We don't need that because you Corinthians are our letter of recommendation. As people look at the lives and the changes that have happened in your church, the people that are there, that's the letter of authenticity. As they look at your living lives, as you live, your living epistles, he would say, of the gospel and the authenticity of our ministry. And then he talked about then in verses 4 through 6 about his sufficiency for the gospel ministry, how it was not anything in and of himself. He recognized that he was not even fit to be an apostle or fit to be a Christian because he had persecuted the church of God, but because of what Christ had done in his life and the Spirit, as Merv mentioned this morning, the Spirit that indwells us as believers, it gives us a sufficiency for a task that seems insurmountable. As Phil and Sarah might minister there in China, we know others, my cousins there and others who are there, it might seem impossible. How do you minister in such a totalitarian country? It seems like there's no way the church could survive. And yet it does, and it thrives there, and it's probably more healthy there than it is here in America. We don't understand God's ways, but that is the way of the Spirit working and giving sufficiency to the ministers of the gospel for the church to thrive under any kind of government, any kind of cultural condition, the church can thrive and the church can advance. And that is what God is doing in this world. But then Paul spent the rest of the chapter, and this is where I want to revisit again this morning, the supremacy or the glories of ministering under the new covenant. What is it that makes the new covenant so much better than the old covenant? Now, why is it that we should have such joy as we live our Christian lives in the midst of this new covenant? And I would point out as something that had really not struck me as it did when I was studying for this a few weeks ago. When we talk about being in the new covenant, we should always think of that not as being an age that we're living in, but a relationship that we're in. We often think of the new covenant as a time period. We're in the age of the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. We really have to go back to the fact that the new covenant is a way of relating to God. It's not primarily an age. It's a way that we relate to God. And I think that'll change how we think about the new covenant, because it's a new way of relating to God. It's a permanent, eternal way of relating to God, a way based completely on his promises, completely on his grace, and sustained and having us persevere through that because of his grace. So again, as we look at the new covenant, keep in your mind, it's a way of relating to God. It's not primarily an age in which we are living. So let's look then at verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3 to see point number one, if you want to take notes, the greater glory of ministry in the new covenant. The greater glory of ministry in the new covenant. If Paul says the ministry of the new covenant is greater, we need to know something about the new covenant. Let's read 7 through 11. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? And that's the key verse here in these four verses. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So the key question he asked there is, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious than what? More glorious than the ministry of the Old Covenant. Let's pause for a few minutes and consider the Old Covenant. What was the Old Covenant? What was the Old Covenant? We know that in time past, God had spoken to Adam there in the garden. And after Adam's failure, the next major representative for God to man was Noah. And after Noah came Abraham. God dealt directly with Abraham. Abraham's descendants were promised many things. But they had to go through that time of testing there in Egypt for 400 years as slaves. But in that incubation period, that time, that little incubator, which Egypt really was, because what's an incubator? It's a place where little baby chickens, grow into viable chicks and mature chickens, where you keep that egg there until the chick is hatched. That nation of Israel really incubated in Egypt because it went in as 70 people. And it came out as most likely about 6 million people 400 years later. So God did something there to give birth to a nation there in Egypt. Then as Israel came out of Egypt and went into the wilderness, God brought them through the Red Sea, and they met there with God at Mount Sinai, the same place that Moses, not much of a time period before, had seen a bush burning on Mount Sinai, and God said, "You will worship me on this mountain." So Moses had seen God on the mountain in the form of a burning bush, and now here, some period of time later, he's there with the people of Israel, gathered at the foot of the mountain, and he's going to meet with God on this mountain. Turn back to Exodus 19 for a minute. We'll just kind of dip in here and there to get a sense of the glories of this old covenant, because we may look back and we think, well, you know, old covenant, Old Testament, it's kind of a long time ago. I'm not Jewish, so what difference does it make in my life? What was it all really about? There's lots of rules we have to keep track of, and a lot of them don't even make sense to us in our mind, in our world today. What was the old covenant in its essence? If we look at really the Old Covenant, it was really summarized in the Ten Commandments. But let's look at some of the blessings promised in the Old Covenant. Exodus 19, 4 through 6, these are some of the blessings and promises that God gave to the Israelites. So they're gathered at the foot of the mountain, And God says in verse 4 of 19, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." So there's been some redemption that's gone on. Redemption from Egypt. "I bore you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So some of the blessings there, that you would be a special people. These Israelites would be a special people in God's eyes, more special, a distinct people from all the nations of the world. God said, all the nations of the world are mine, but you will be my special people if you keep my covenant, if you keep these words that I'm going to promise you. And there were some other promises that came to them if they were to keep a covenant. In Exodus 23, a few pages over, looking at verse 25 of Exodus 23. Now you would think, okay, that's a pretty good promise. I'll be a special people of God among the whole earth. My nation, my Israelite nation, I'll be a special people. That's pretty good. That's something glorious and something to be celebrated. But there's more. Exodus 23 and verse 25. "So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you." That sounds like a good promise for us in the middle of January. "Take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you." And he goes on to describe that in a little more detail. "I will set your bounds," verse 31, "from the Red Sea to the Sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river." So basically from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, from the Red Sea up to the northern part of Israel. "For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." And he tells them not to worship or make covenant with any of those peoples. So not only are they going to be a special people for God, but they'll have a special land to live in, a special land of abundance without any sickness, without the loss of children, a land where their bread and their water will increase. So really, there's a lot of physical blessings here promised to the Israelites if they keep God's covenant. But that's really what the emphasis of the Old Covenant was. They would be a special people if they kept the law, but it really was an emphasis on the physical blessings that would come to them if they kept God's commands. And so while there was glory there, you know, the blessing for me to have a wonderful land to live in, you know, you may have a nice house, but that nice house that you enjoy only lasts as long as your life. Because when you die, the house gets sold to somebody else. So even if it's a nice physical blessing, if it's not permanent, it doesn't do you much good when you die. So this is the blessings promised. But what were the responsibilities of the people to keep this their end of the bargain for God's covenant to be true? And we can see that in Exodus 34 in verse 10, but primarily at the end of the chapter in verse 28. Moses had gone to meet with God on the mountain the first time, came to the bottom of the mountain, saw the people were disobeying or making a golden calf. In anger, he threw the tablets of stone down and they broke. So he had to go back to the mountain a second time. And God gave him a second set of tablets of stone. And in the end of chapter 34, he's coming back down from the mountain. And it says in verse 28, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So primarily, the covenant is broader than the Ten Commandments, but it's basically summarized there in the Ten Commandments. That was really the delineation, the responsibility for that the Israelites had to keep the covenant with God was to keep the Ten Commandments. That was the exemplar or the summation of the covenant that God had in the Old Covenant with the Israelites. They were to keep those laws, and God would do these physical things for them. It was never to be a means of eternal salvation. It was to be a means of God blessing them as a nation and preparing them as a nation to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come, the one through whom true salvation would ultimately come. But the law, I mean, it seemed pretty good. It was engraved on stones. That seems pretty permanent, right? We even say that today. Well, it's not set in stone yet, but I'll pencil it in. We still use that phrase today to talk about something that's fairly permanent. But Paul will say this covenant was not made to last. Even though it was set in stone, even though it was engraved with the finger of God on these tablets of stone, it was never intended to last, because something better was coming. What were some of the glories of this covenant? Paul will say, if he's going to contrast in 2 Corinthians, that the glory of the new covenant is more than the glory of the old covenant. He said that was a glorious covenant, but it wasn't nothing compared to the new covenant. If we want to understand and have an idea of how much glory is in the new covenant, we should have an idea of how much glory was in the old covenant. What were some of those glories? Look at Exodus 34. We're right there on the same page, just picking up where we left off a minute ago. What happened to Moses when he met with God on the mountain? Paul references this several times in 2 Corinthians 3. And it sounds kind of weird to us. And it seems really, really weird to the Israelites. You know, Moses had been gone for 40 days up on the mountain. And it says, it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face was shining while God talked with him. Pretty strange. You don't see somebody that you know for 40 days, they come back and their face is shining. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty unnerving to these people. Like, what happened to Moses? His face is shining. He's been with God. And that was so strange to them, they said, Moses, I don't want to look. This is unsettling to us. There's something, you know, I mean, we look at Revelation when John, who had spent time with Jesus, now sees the glorified Jesus. What does Jesus look like in Revelation chapter 1? He looks very unusual. And so much so, the sword coming out of his mouth, he's glowing, he's got these raiments on, and John is terrified. This is the man that leaned his head on Jesus' breast, and now he sees Jesus in another form and looking and much more glorious, and John is terrified. And so there was glory here in the covenant seen in the face of Moses as he had spent time with God. His face was shining. And it said, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Being in the presence of God, Moses walked away, and now the Israelites were afraid to be in the presence of Moses because Moses had been with God. And this is under the old covenant. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near. He gave them all the commandments that God had spoken with him on Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. He covered it up. He said, this is unsettling to you. I will veil my face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face until he went in to speak with God again. So it's like he would absorb brightness or glory from God every time he went in to meet with God. And he'd go back to the Israelites and have to cover his face. The cycle that just kept repeating. So there you can see some sense of the glory that was to be seen even in the old covenant, even by the man Moses spending time with God. But that wasn't some of the only glory of the old covenant. Just think of the splendor of the tabernacle and of the temple. You have a long description. Almost half the book of Exodus, or later third of the book of Exodus, gives the details for building of the tabernacle. And it can be pretty monotonous. But if you can step back and look at the splendor that was there, the purple and the gold that was there, look over even at the temple. That's interesting. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5, we'll see the beginning of the building of the temple. So it was not just even in the tabernacle, which we won't take time to look at, but look at the glory of Solomon's temple. Because this is the glory we read about here is the same glory that Paul says is nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant. Solomon had desired to build this temple, and he built this temple for God. And it says that as he built this, it was all covered with gold. Let me find my verse here for a second. Bear with me. Okay, verse 20, I'm sorry. So he's built the structure of the temple. But now that the structure, sort of like the, we can maybe compare to, you know, putting the 2x4s in, framing the house, Then we put in the drywall. We use drywall to make the insides of our house not look ugly with beams everywhere. That's not what Solomon used. He had that structure. He had the form. It says in verse 20, the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid the entire inner sanctuary with gold and covered the altar with gold, altar of cedar with gold as well. So he overlaid the entire inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the sanctuary and overlaid that with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he'd finished the temple. And he overlaid the gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. And it goes on to say, he set cherubim inside the inner room in verse 27. They stretched out the wings of the cherubim so the wing of one touched the one wall, wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. The wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He covered these cherubim with gold. And in verse 30, it says, the floor of the temple he covered with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. Then he makes doors for the temple. And the doors from the temple he covers with gold, verse 32. He puts carvings on the doors, and he covers those carvings with gold. So throughout the entire temple is covered in gold. And we would be amazed to walk in to see something like that. And the Israelites would have, that was the pride of, that became, sadly, the pride of the Israelites. They said, we've got a, what other nation had a temple covered completely in gold? God blessed these Israelites as he had said he would. And every time they would go to the temple, they had the shiniest car on the block, right? They had the shiniest temple of worship in the entire Middle East, covered in gold. And so you can see some of that splendor there. God said the robes of Aaron were to be for beauty and for glory. So the high priest had the most beautiful piece of clothing that the Israelites owned was there that the high priest would wear that the Israelites would see every week or every day as he did his ministry. So this is the old covenant. There are rules to keep. There are physical blessings to be had. And there is glory to be seen in the temple and in the shining face of Moses and in the priestly garb of Aaron. And that's everywhere they would look. That's what they would see. But now let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul says then that this is a glory that was fading, that would not last. You would think that Paul would say this ministry of glory. But instead, he calls it in verse 7, it's a ministry of death. Why is it called a ministry of death? You have all this glory. You have a tabernacle, a temple full of glory. You have the shining face of Moses. And yet that first generation of Israelites doesn't even make it to the promised land. There's all these wondrous promises. Do these things and you'll live. And yet none of the adults that stood there at the mountain that day, except for Caleb and Joshua, made it to the promised land. It's a wonderful covenant. It's a great promise. It's a great blessing to look forward to. And yet there's death all through it. There's the rebellion of Korah. There's the death of Nadab and Abihu. There's the death of Aaron and the death of Miriam. And Moses doesn't even make it to the promised land. So in the midst of all this glory, all this splendor, these great promises from God, there's death. Because it can't bring life. It can't bring life. It can only point to the fact that we are sinful and need life given to us from outside. He calls it in verse 9 the ministry of condemnation. It's not only a ministry of death, it's a ministry of condemnation. The old covenant brings the conviction of sin. Paul says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This command is supposed to bring out the glory of God, and instead it brings out the sin of myself. It brings out the sin that's in my own heart. So it's not just the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, but he calls it also the ministry that's passing away, verse 11. Ministry's passing away. That's what Moses served under. That was the ministry of Moses under the Old Covenant. Moses' job was to meet with God, to give the people the law of God, and to represent the people to God. That's what the ministry of the Old Covenant looked like. They were priests who served, and they gave sacrifices every day. And it says in Hebrews, those sacrifices that they did every day, that was primarily to show the people that their sins weren't taken away. A daily reminder that your sins are not taken away, because if your sins were taken away, the priest wouldn't have to keep sacrificing sins every day. But because the priest has to keep sacrificing sins day after day after day, That's a visible, conscious reminder to you that your covenant is not good enough. Not good enough to save you, not good enough to deal with the sin that's on the inside. But because of that inability of the old covenant to give full and final salvation, God promised his people a new covenant. God promised in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was a prophet of the exile. He was chased out of the land along with the people. Why were they chased out of the land? Because they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep that first covenant. And so you would think God would say, here, I made you these promises. I said that if you did these things, I would keep my covenant with you, and I'd keep you in the land, and I would bless you, and you wouldn't be barren, and you wouldn't be sick, and all your enemies would go away. But in the midst of their disobedience so much so that they broke the covenant, God chased them out of the land. In the midst of that exile, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. I'm going to put a new heart within you, and I'm going to write my laws on your heart. And you will be my people, and everyone will know me. You won't have to go around saying, know the Lord, because it says everyone who's a member of this new covenant will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. I'm going to make a new covenant. And that old covenant was limited too, because it was made with Israel. And to be a part of that blessing, you had to join the Israelite nation. You had to become circumcised and join the Israelites and do things the Israelite way. But God says in this new covenant, it's made with Israel, but we learn from the New Testament that promise made with Israel in the new covenant was intended to spread throughout the entire world, and that the blessings of the new covenant would be found not only on the Israelites, but on Gentiles alike. On every nation and tribe and tongue of the world, that blessing would come and be made, and it wouldn't just be for physical blessings in this life, but it would be for physical blessings, even eternal blessings, in the life to come. The promise, not of salvation only, but of meeting with God face to face. Let's consider some of the glories of the new covenant. Turn to the book of Hebrews. I spent a lot of time just reading through Hebrews, because as you're contrasting the two covenants, where else but do you go but the book of Hebrews? It was the Hebrew Christians here that this author was writing to, and he was trying to explain to them, demonstrate to them the difference between the two covenants, why this new covenant was so much better than the old covenant. And he primarily says that the old covenant, in all of its glory and all of its splendor, all of that priestly tradition that God had given that was good, that was just a shadow of the good things to come. The writer says in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 that the priests who served the old covenant, it said, they served the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. The old covenant was just a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Jesus serves the reality. The old priests went into the Holy of Holies with their sacrifice once a year. Jesus took the sacrifice of himself up into the heavenlies. And that's where we get to see some of the benefits of the new covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, the contrast between what the Israelites had in the old covenant and what we have in the new, he says in verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Well, they were not supposed to touch it, but it could have been touched. You've not come to that mountain that could be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest, that mountain that was given where the law was given, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, because they couldn't endure what was commanded. The commandment was, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That's not the mountain you've come to. You've not come to the mountain of the old covenant. Instead, you've come to the mountain of the new covenant. This is what you've come to. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who were registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You didn't come. We have not come to Mount Sinai. As good as those promises were, they were still earthly promises, and they were still only going to last as long as they kept the law. Instead, you've come to the new covenant. You've come to Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? I'm sorry, to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where Christ died, where his sacrifice was given. where the blessings of the new covenant were promised, not on our obedience, not on our faithfulness to keep the covenant or not, but completely on the promise of God. Come to Christ. He will be your sacrifice. What are some of the blessings? We looked at some of the blessings given in the old covenant, the physical blessings given in the land. Look at Revelation 2 and 3. Some of the blessings, we don't perhaps think of this as blessings of the new covenant, but they really are. I thought, what are some of the promises that we have to look forward to? And here in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is giving promises to the churches there in Asia Minor. And he says to those who overcome, you churches of the new covenant, to you who overcome, this is what you have to look forward to. And by application, we have this to look forward to as well. We don't have just a physical land to look forward to like the Israelites did. We have something more. Let's just look at some of these blessings, the seven blessings given to those who overcome in the various seven churches. Some of them are a bit obscure. We don't exactly know what they mean. But taken together, there's wonderful things for us to look forward to as members of the new covenant. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, as a member of the new covenant, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's waiting for us. Those who are in the new covenant, we get to eat again of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's a promise that we're still looking forward to. It's a promise that's given to us as members of the new covenant. And to the church in Smyrna, he gives a promise. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's a promise given to us as well, as members of the new covenant. Something that we have to look forward to. Not physical blessing, just in a physical land that lasts as long as our lives last. But something that lasts forever. We will not be hurt by the second death. Then to the church in Pergamos, this one's a bit more obscure, but where he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to those who in Thyatira, we get the blessing as well if we overcome. It says, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church in Sardis, he says, verse 5, chapter 3, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That's promises given to us to look forward to into eternity. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The church in Philadelphia, the promise given to them. Verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And lastly, the church, even to the lukewarm church, the church in Laodicea, to those who overcome, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have come to Mount Zion, and these are some of the promises that are given to those who have come to Mount Zion. Eternal blessing, not just the blessing of being with Christ, but to reign with him, to escape the second death, to rule with him, to be given a new name, to be given garments of white, of righteousness of the saints, to live with Christ throughout eternity. These are some of the blessings then of the new covenant. And so this is why Paul is saying the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the old covenant, was glorious. There were beautiful temples and priestly garments and Moses' shining face that was an evidence that he had been with God. And we as members of the new covenant have something that's going to be much greater than that. But we say, but the problem is, at least with the old covenant, I could see Moses' shining face. It might have scared me, but I could see it. And at least with the old covenant, it may not have lasted forever, but that temple was sure glorious and it was sure pretty to go to. But what do I have here in the new covenant? I can't see any of that stuff. It's real, and it says that was just a shadow and a copy of the things to come, the heavenly things. But the thing that discourages me where I live today is that I can't see any of those things. They're better, Paul says. And Paul got a sneak preview we got to see at the end of 2 Corinthians. He got to be taken up into the third heaven. He got to see some of that stuff. But what does that do for us living here in Pennsylvania with potholy roads and salt on our cars and sickness and high taxes and all that other stuff? I'd rather be living in Israel with the land flowing of milk and honey. That's where I want to go. I'd rather have that. But Paul says the things that are coming are much greater than the things that are. He even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are seen are not, that are not seen are eternal. And I used to take that as saying the things that are not seen are just like the immaterial, the invisible things. But I think what Paul's saying there is we're looking to the things that are not seen, not because they're immaterial and invisible, but because we don't have access to seeing them yet. They're in the heavenlies. That's the stuff that I'm looking forward to. I look by faith to the world to come and to the blessings of the new covenant that I can't see yet. And that's why faith is so essential. That's why faith is so essential in living our lives today, because faith gives us the sight to see those things we can't see with our eyes yet. But just because we can't see them with our eyes doesn't mean they're not material and doesn't mean they're not real and they're not eternal. The writer of Hebrews knew that, because the Hebrews were in that, the Hebrew Christians there, they were in that pull between the what's better, the old covenant or the new. At least I had a temple I could go to when I was a member of the old covenant. But now Jesus calls me to a place to worship him just with a bunch of Christians. We don't even have a building. We don't even have a temple to go to anymore. All we have are each other. But the writer of Hebrews says, those Old Testament saints, they couldn't see the promises either, but they lived by faith. That's why it's after he's contrasting the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the physicality of the Old Covenant with the mysterious spiritual nature of the New Covenant, with physical and eternal blessings still to come. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, that's why you've got to hold on by faith. It's after he contrasts these things, and he says, yes, you want to go back because it was physical and material and you could see it, but the new covenant's better. That's why the writer says, let me give you a whole chapter full of people, a whole chapter 11 of Hebrews, who live by faith. Because they saw by faith, it says faith is the substance of things seen, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things not yet seen. That's what faith is. And so although we can't see the new covenant blessings yet, the physical ones at least, we can perceive them by faith. And that's why Paul says, having these great hope, these great promises, being able to see the things that are coming, the salvation that I already had experienced, because we're in the new covenant, we see the spiritual blessings of the new covenant now. We don't yet see the physical realities of the new covenant, which is in the world to come. But having this hope, that's why he said, that's why the ministry of the new covenant is so much more glorious. Because the blessings that I bring when I do my service of the new covenant, unlike Moses, who was just giving these people instructions that says, keep these laws, serve God, he'll be your God, you'll be his people, you'll have these blessings. Unlike that, Paul, when he brings the message of the new covenant, it's follow Christ, commit your life to Christ, and he will save you from your sin and give you spiritual blessings now and physical and eternal blessings in the world to come. And that's what gave him such boldness and such hope and such confidence. Turn then back to 2 Corinthians 3, having seen some of these contrasts between the old and the new covenant. He said, the glory of that covenant is nothing compared to the glory of this covenant, and that's why my ministry is so much more glorious, and I use such boldness of speech. We need such a sense of spiritual vision to see these things if we're going to hold on to the primacy and the glory of the new covenant. But Paul says, secondly, not just the contrast of the old and new covenant, but how the glory of that covenant affects Paul's ministry. How does the glory of the new covenant affect Paul's ministry? Verses 12 to 15. Paul says, therefore, since we have such hope, we have the hope of all the blessings to be found in the new covenant, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Paul's contrasting the way he did ministry with the way Moses did ministry. Moses, when he had met with God, he had a veil on his face. It was a barrier between the revelation of God and the Israelites who received that revelation. The Israelites could not handle the shining face of Moses, which was a symbol and an evidence of the fact that he had been with God, and that Moses was giving the truth of God. Paul didn't do that, though. Paul didn't need to put the veil on his face. Paul, he said, when I've met with God, the truth that God's given me, I give to you unfiltered. There's no veil between what I give to you and what I've received from God. Moses put the veil on. The Israelites couldn't look at that. The Israelites didn't realize that the glory was fading because he had the veil on. So how did Paul do his ministry? Look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. Paul says he uses great boldness of speech, not like Moses, who put the veil on. Paul says in chapter 4, since we have this ministry, as we receive ministry, mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. But this is how we preach, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul is using great clarity of speech. He's declaring to everyone what God has said. We know from the book of Acts that he argued with the Jews, proclaiming and showing that Christ Jesus was God from the Old Testament scriptures. But yet sometimes that message doesn't get through. But he flips the metaphor around. It was before that the veil was on Moses' face. Now the veil is on the hearts of people. Now it's on the veil has gone to the hearts of the Jews. It says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart because their minds are blinded. In the reading of the Old Testament, the veil is still there because the veil is only taken away in Christ. Why can people not see the glory of God in the Old Testament? Why can they not see the glory of Christ? It's not because the glory is not there. It's because their hearts are blind. The New Testament teaches so clearly that blindness is not out of ignorance. It's out of willfulness. We read Romans 1 this morning when Micah read Romans 1. There's truth about God that people suppress because they don't like the truth about God. And so the darkness that comes is a moral darkness that blinds the intellect and it blinds the mind. If it were not for the moral blindness, the glory of the Old Testament would shine out so clearly. The glory of God would be seen so clearly in the Old Testament. There are so many pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And the more I read the Old Testament, the more I see Jesus everywhere. And it's so exciting to see the foreshadowing that's there. And I'm so grateful to God to have the New Testament eyes, to have the regenerated heart that can see Christ so clearly in the Old Testament. Just for an example, just turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. As I was reading 2 Corinthians 3, and we talked about, Paul emphasizes so much this shining face of Moses as he meets with God on the mountain. I thought, you know, that sounds familiar. Didn't that happen somewhere else? And so look at Matthew 17 and see if you can't see Christ prefigured in Moses' experience on Mount Sinai. So Jesus, in Matthew 17, takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. What happened to Jesus when he was transfigured before them on the top of this mountain? It says his face shone like the sun. It just makes my heart so grateful to God. You know, this is not just a random thing that Moses' face shone when he met with God on the mountain. I truly believe that that's included. Even if that happened, why would God take 8 verses of the Old Testament to record that? Moses said, there'll be a prophet coming like me, and you should listen to him. And so when Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, not long before he goes to the cross, what happens to Jesus? As he's on the mountain meeting with God, his face begins to shine. And what's the response of the disciples? It says, his face shined like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, who's on the mountain with him? And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, basically the entirety of the Old Testament, these two men are symbolized in that, meeting with God on the mountain. Then Peter answered and said to them, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright light, a bright cloud overshadowed them. What was on top of Sinai? It was a cloud, but it was a dark cloud on top of Sinai. And here we see a bright cloud on top of this mountain. And a voice overshadowed them. And what comes out of the mountain? What comes out of the cloud? Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. So do you see this picturing of Christ in the Old Testament? Moses, the prophet, meets with God on Sinai, and there's a cloud, and a voice speaks from the cloud, and he comes from meeting with God, and his face is shining. But see, that's just a picture, because what happens when we get to the Transfiguration? There's not Moses, there's not the type of Jesus, there's Jesus himself, meeting with God on the mountain, meeting with his people on the mountain, the clouds on the mountain, a bright shining cloud, the voice speaks, Jesus' face is shining, reflective of the glory of God. See, Moses, he absorbed, in a sense, the moon. He was the absorbing the glory of God into his face, and it shines. But Jesus is the radiance of the Father. He's shining out. There's no reflection that's coming from Jesus. Jesus' face is shining from the glory that's inherent within him. And so you see that Old Testament to New Testament, that moving from the shadows and the types to the glory of the new, and we can see Jesus there. And so lastly, let's go back to 2 Corinthians again for those last few verses of the chapter. The veil is there. See, you talk to an Israelite, and they wouldn't see that connection between Jesus and Moses. You talk to a Jewish person today, they're not going to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. They'd miss that. But we can see that connection between Jesus on the mount with his disciples and Moses on the mountain meeting with God. But the veil is on their heart. But the glory of the gospel is, in verse 15, even to this day, the veil's on their heart, but when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The veil is taken away from your heart when you turn to the Lord. And you can begin to see the glory of Christ in the Old Testament. And it says in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, with unveiled face, we're not like Moses, who had to veil his face in front of the Israelites. And we're not like the Israelites, who have a veil over our hearts. But now we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. And I used to think, well, why is it so hard? I don't see the glory of the Lord. But see, when we read the word mirror, we have the idea of a mirror that Paul didn't have. Because the mirrors they had back then aren't like the mirrors we have today. And so when we look in a mirror today, we see a perfect reflection of ourselves in a mirror. You know, Paul, I was reading about first century mirrors, what they had. So the glass was the best, was a good substance for a mirror, but they didn't know how to make glass flat. They only knew how to blow glass in the shape of a bowl and then cut it while it was still hot. And so your mirror would have had a little curve to it. So you never had a mirror that was flat. And you know that a mirror that has a curve to it, what does that do? If you look at a mirror that has a curve to it, what do you look like with a mirror that has the curve to it? Your image is distorted. I mean, you can see it's kind of you, but it's not you because it's misshapen. And so not only that, but they didn't know how to make clear glass. And so glass was colored. They couldn't get all the minerals out. So your glass would have been green or have some tinge to it or some coloration to it. So it wasn't clear. And then they would take that glass and they would shine some metal up as much as they could and put that behind the glass because glass itself is not very reflective. And they put the polished metal behind that. And so you have a mirror that it kind of gives you a picture, but it's not a clear picture. And that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 13. He says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And so we may be discouraged that, well, Paul's talking about seeing as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. I'm just not seeing the glory of the Lord because I'm looking through the glory that I do see is reflected in this mirror that gives me some sense of it, but it's not the full reflection of his glory. The disciples there on the mountain, they got to see the glory of the Lord revealed in his shining face and his glowing raiment. And John in Revelation 1 got to see the glory of the ascended Lord. But we're still longing for something. There's still something more that we want. But Paul says the profound nature of the new covenant is that even now, though we don't see him face to face, there is enough of the image of the glory of the Lord revealed in the knowledge of him as seen in a mirror that we are being changed into that image from glory to glory. What happened to Moses? His face shone when he met with God, but then the glory slowly faded. But for us in the new covenant, it flips around. The more we spend time, the more we learn about Christ, we change from one level of glory to the other. We increase in glory. The new covenant increases in glory, just as the old covenant would fade in glory as his face faded. And so we get to know Christ more, as our knowledge of him increases, we're being changed by that knowledge from one level of glory to another level of glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's why Paul is such a great apostle of the new covenant. He has something better than Moses had. What Moses had wasn't bad. It just wasn't enough. It was the type, it was the shadow, it was the prefigurement of the thing to come. We have the glory of the new covenant. We have Christ, the fulfillment of Moses. We have the heavenly temple, the fulfillment of the earthly temple. We have Christ. It says the Old Testament priests, they served daily. It actually says in Hebrews, they stood daily ministering. What does Christ do? We have a high priest who sits down, it says in Hebrews, because his work is done. We don't need the daily sacrifices. And so as we live in this new covenant, and that's why Paul says, you know, these Judaizers in Corinth, they think they've got something good because maybe they talk better or maybe they get letters of recommendation. But they're giving you the old stuff and I've got the new stuff. They're giving you the stuff that's passing away. I'm giving you the things that are going to last forever. But you need faith to hold on to that. Because if you live by sight, the old covenant looks better. But if you live by faith, the new covenant is what you long for. And you want to see more than just through a glass dimly in that mirror that's distorted. You want to see face to face. That's what we long for. But once we've had a taste of that, then we long for what's to come. And then we can say it's enough. As long as we have Christ now, we will see him face to face then. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for living in the new covenant, that we are related to you by the new covenant, not by the old covenant, that our relationship to you with Christ as our sacrifice, we do not depend on our works. Our standing with you is secure. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Christ has paid it all. And he promises us more than Moses ever promised his people. He promised us that we will sit with him, we will reign with him, we will be in his presence throughout all eternity. Death will no more be present. There will be no separation. There will be no more temptation to sin. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Thank you for giving us a foretaste of that now. Give us a yearning in our hearts and spiritual vision to see that which is yet to come. We pray this in your name. Amen.